All right, a couple of announcements before we begin. If you have looked in your notes ahead, on I think it's page 16, there's a doctrine of the Davidic covenant. I am not going to be doing that at that time. That's why you haven't received it yet. I'm still working on that since 2,000 years into the church age and nobody had done one. Kind of seemed odd to me. Or at least I couldn't find any anyway, because that's a pretty big deal, I think. Since that provides Messiah the royal right to rule, and that's the only way he gets it, is through that covenant. Also, after a couple of weeks, I'm still having some issues with a leg. So I resumed my blood thinner a couple of days ago, just out of caution. I don't know that that's what it is, but the doctor got me in today. I called him and they got me in, so she wants blood work tomorrow, ultrasound tomorrow, and maybe see me back in the office in the afternoon. I know the blood work won't be back by then, but the ultrasound they would pretty well know. So if this gets too late in the day, I'll try to let everybody know as soon as I can. But I had 4 appointments today and now 3 tomorrow. I'm about appointed out. I have been appointed to this suffering, I guess, and suffering of appointments. But we'll see how that all works out. But again, I knew enough to know the symptoms of what we're looking for, and also had kept the blood thinner on hand just in case anything like this happened. So because it's one of those drugs, fortunately, while it's highly expensive, about $550 a month, you can start it and stop it without any real problems, or there isn't any weaning on or off period on that. So, but pray about that. We don't want me falling out in the pulpit with a blood clot. That would be bad. Probably be disconcerting, I would think. I'd hope. But we'll get that taken care of tomorrow and see where we are. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we are ready to resume with verse 5. All right, once one believes in Jesus Christ, he is born again. That is, the human spirit is regenerated in him. All people come into this world now in a bipartite condition. That is, you just have a body and a soul. You have no human spirit at the point of physical birth because of the possession of the genetic sin nature. And the genetic sin nature pays off in death, and it always has, it always will. And so every baby comes into the world without a human spirit, and as such, without a human spirit, you have no ability to communicate with God or He with you. The only thing God could get through to a person like that with, I think, is the gospel. And God, the Holy Spirit, of course, would provide a clear readout on that. But other terms of doctrine and all of that, unbelievers cannot understand these things. It is outside their frame of reference, and they are not really pursuing the one who has written these things. And that's part of the problem. So we recognize that because we have a sin nature, we had to deal with that. But now that we've been born again, spiritual growth is the issue. In time, as we come into God's plan, we know very little. We are, in fact, spiritual babies. But this growth can be accomplished through a systematic intake of God's word, toward which the believer applies faith, and then ultimately, in the heat of the angelic conflict, gets to apply the principles that we study all the time. So some of these things I recognize in the pastoral epistles are germane primarily to pastors. That doesn't mean that there are no applications to be made towards other believers, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 3. If the pastor builds out of the wrong building materials, he will suffer loss. But by application and extension, if the believer himself doesn't keep up with what he's building with, he will suffer loss as well at the Bema seat. So with that all before us, we recognize that the intake of the Word of God is critical to all of this. A Bible class is where we start. This is the launching pad. And each believer has to assemble under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, true humility, positive volition, intellectual honesty, and seek to learn the truth for their own spiritual good. Our desire is to present every man complete in Christ so that you have maximum eternal rewards when you arrive at the Bema Seat. So with that all before us, let us make sure we have set aside the sin nature through rebound. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us. And then anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the material, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We recognize that from eternity past, you have formulated a plan that is incapable of failure from your end. And we recognize that we just need to seek to learn the principles of that plan, put these things into play in our Christian lives, and seek to live out our life in the particular niche you have provided in a way that glorifies you and, of course, works to our own spiritual good. We desire to stand before you in complete glory and not settle for less for other things that compete with our attention in the here and now, but recognizing that what we do in the here and now has eternal ramifications if it's done properly for your plan. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible, not the least of which is the grace in sending your Son to the world to bear the sins, so that we might have a relationship with God who has established peace by reconciling the world to himself. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let's see. I guess the next couple of weeks, it's probably a good thing we're not having class next week because the traffic was way worse tonight. You got Christmas shoppers. And I always sing that song every year, ding-a-ling, see them shop. And they're out in force, of course. So they probably need to talk to a horse and find out what really is going on. That's a Mr. Ed reference for those of you who are too young to know. All right, we're here dealing with Paul's first command to Timothy in this chapter. There was a break after chapter 1, of course, and the reality is he is to be strong and he is to prepare the next generation. Then Paul moves into a series of three metaphors. The military metaphor, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Again, there's a couple of ways this could be understood. As a good soldier of Jesus Christ does. Or we might even translate this to express the idea, because you are a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So no matter which he is saying, both would have registered with Timothy, I think. And but if Paul believed that Timothy was a good soldier at this point, the second rendering would be better. So no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Civilian life becomes off limits to some extent for the professional soldier. He has to avoid all these things. But again, part of the military provision is that the one who enlisted him, the army he's in, provides his room and board and clothing and food and all of those things. And so he does not have to concern himself with going out, getting a job, supporting himself. Metaphors are designed to apply directly to the pastor teacher, to Timothy, Paul's protege here. And the reality is, if you're going to please the one who enlisted you, you have to do those things that are incumbent upon soldiers as a good soldier. And again, a good soldier is not a disorderly soldier. A good soldier is an orderly soldier. A good soldier expresses loyalty, faithfulness, and these other kind of factors, willingness to suffer. This is a part of the military thing you sign up for. when you do all that. But unfortunately, the military of this planet won't get you anything with God. I know that in past times, certain pastors have really played this up, that if you're a good Christian, you should join the military. Every believer needs to be in the military at some point. No, they don't. There's nothing in the Bible about that. That's strictly reading in the views of the pastor himself who taught that stuff, because he had a military background. No, there's nothing in here. As a matter of fact, basically, we have the mandates pretty clearly to be good citizens in the culture in which we live, because we are also supposed to recognize we have another citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. That is the commonwealth we work under. But we still have to acknowledge and deal with the fact that there is earthly commonwealths here that we have to function under. And so the Bible's very clear on this. We are not to be politically activists. We are not to be out protesting, marching, standing up against the establishment, which is, that's something every generation goes through. I mean, this was going on in the 60s with my generation and 70s. And then every generation comes along and they just know that they know better because of their superior wisdom after their 14 or 15 years here on the planet. But you haven't run into anything until you've run into a real arrogant 16-year-old who thinks they know everything. And the fact is, they don't. Now we move into the second metaphor here. Also, if anyone competes as a soldier, likewise, would be a better translation, I think. If anyone competes as an athlete, rather. He is not awarded the victor's wreath unless he competed according to the rules. So likewise here, what you actually have is this conjunction de, which essentially introduces a new development or another thought or something in the thinking of the author. And it actually is kind of coupled here with a chi adjunctive also. So we could translate this now also. I just translate it likewise. I think that covers it there. If any man competes as an athlete, if is the conjunction ian, E-A-N, which introduces a third-class condition. It competes as an athlete is this verb athleo, A-T-H-L-E-O. Athleo is only used two times in the New Testament. It means to compete in an athletic contest. More specifically, it referred to the games that were a part of the ancient culture, particularly the Greeks. But they continued on into Roman times. And there were four major sets of those. People are familiar with the Olympics and all of that in Athens. But there were three other groups of games. And they all had the same rules, though. It wasn't as though if you were going to compete in any of these games, you had to learn a different set of rules. The same rules applied to everybody all the time. So if you compete as an athlete, if anyone competes as an athlete, and what we have here with anyone is actually the indefinite pronoun tis, T-I-S. Now, this is a nominative masculine singular. It's masculine because first thing, anytime you look at the Greek, you have two things you have to deal with. You have to deal with grammatical gender, because Greek is a very structured language which relies greatly on the grammatical agreement of the various aspects of the language. But then there's also the matter of sex. When you're dealing with people, you have to deal with the matter, are they men or are they women or are they both? And so some have argued this is masculine, so therefore it can only mean a man. But that's not actually technically true in the Greek. But in this case, and as we will see, it can only mean a man in this context. But this is one of the things when you get into the actual interpretation and understanding and teaching of the scripture, that having the languages, you think, well, that's good. You got to have the languages. You got to know the original language they were written in. And that's true. You do. But sometimes the language won't answer all the questions. Even if you're the greatest Greek or Hebrew scholar on the planet, there are certain things in here that you have to have an understanding of isagogics, the historical and cultural situation that existed at the time of writing, because some of that may very well influence how you're going to translate a certain thing. So, and they have done it here well, I think, in the New American Standard. Likewise, if any man competes as an athlete, he is not awarded a victor's wreath. You've got here the negative ou, he is not. And then awarded the victor's wreath is stephanao. S-T-E-P-H-A-N-O-O. Stephanao. Stephanos is actually the victor's wreath. This was what they gave the winners in the games. Sometimes this word in certain versions will be translated as crown. There really is a different word for crown. It's diadema, the crown like a king would wear or a sovereign. This is the crown the victor was awarded for winning his well, we say race, but there was obviously all kinds of games. You still have, and I'd have to go back. I didn't do any great research on it to see if they had the decathlon then, but I'm certain that they probably did. So that encompasses 10 separate events that the person has to compete in. But you have not just races. There was wrestling and other things, other factors, and all of that. So the games here, he is not awarded a victor's wreath. And actually what you have here is you've got Ian again, which introduces another third class condition, E-A-N. And this is coupled with the negative may. And so if not, is generally we would translate that by the term except or unless. And that's what they have here, unless he competed according to the rules. And then competed is again athleo, A-T-H-L-E-O. Athleo means again to he competed. Now the one difference, the change in here, the first phrase here, the conditional phrase, the clause up at the top was a present active subjunctive. This one is an aorist active subjunctive. So this focuses more on the event being over, so to speak. Unless he competed according to the rules. Is actually nomimos in the Greek, N-O-M-I. This root, nomi, has to do with law. Nomos is actually the word for law. And then mos, M-O-S, this adverb means lawfully or legally according to the accepted standard for the games. You had to know what the rules were and you had to abide by them. And the rules weren't simply for the contest. The rules governed the preparation for the contest, the training, and all of that. So you still see that to some extent in modern sporting events now, that people want to compete, but they drug test them. They make sure they're competing according to the rules. I guess it gives you a big advantage if, you know, you bulk up on steroids and you can hit the ball 2.5 miles. That's a big advantage. So this is why, if you, those of you who have ever kept up with baseball, know that in many of these cases, these men have been barred from the sport. They will never be in the Hall of Fame because they were caught cheating. And there's a certain amount of shame that should come with that and that should dog them. And that's kind of what's behind all of this in the games. That they recognized, again, in a culture where you wanted to avoid shame. You wanted to be honored. If at all possible. But one of the ways to try to avoid shame would be to cheat. But then if you get caught cheating, then the shame is even worse. The shame of losing might be bad enough. But I heard a comedian one time, and he was, and this goes way back, I think this was back in the 70s, this black guy comedian, he was funny. I can't remember his name now, but he was said, you know, what do you think that guy in the Olympics thinks that is running the marathon? And he's in last place. He can't even see the other runners. They're so far ahead of him. He said, what do you think he's thinking? You know, I didn't even have to train to finish last. All that effort, I could have just saved it. But I know one plans on finishing last. That's kind of the deal. And as we will see in another place, Paul says very clearly, run your race in such a way that you win. That is the goal. And in spite of our feel-good, woke environment where you're a winner because you showed up, that's not true. That's not true at all. And participation trophies ought to be burned with everybody who gives them out. Because this does not teach anyone anything about the nature of life. This ill prepares them for finding out what real life is like. All right, so if any man competes as an athlete, he is not awarded a victor's wreath unless he competed according to the rules. Point one here, Paul introduces a second metaphor that he uses to support his exhortation about Timothy joining with him in suffering hardship for the gospel. And two, the isagogics, the historical background for the athletic metaphor, is found in the competition between professional athletes. In the four major sets of games that included the Olympics, the Isthmian Games, and the Pythian Games at Delphi, and the Nemean Games. So if you want to research all those, you'll just find out they're athletic contests. Just different places, different times. Three, here the conjunction duh, but, or now, actually here, is used to signal an addition or development in the argument. This is Paul's addition here to the set. This is his second metaphor, and he introduces it as such. And is coupled with the adjunctive use of chi. And this is normally translated also. You got three translations typically for chi. Now there's other ones that can be used occasionally. And if it's connective. Also, if it's adjunctive, introducing a second item or so. And even if it's a sensitive, if it's the greatest example of something or if it's the pinnacle of something, that's the idea there. So four, the construction of the verse is somewhat unique since it contains an apodosis. That's the then clause in a conditional sentence. He is not crowned, which is bracketed by two prodeces that are third class conditions. If any man competes as an athlete is a third class condition. And unless he competed according to the rules is another third class condition. And both of these bracket the apodosis. He is not awarded the victor's wreath. They are both necessary. He first has to compete. He has to actually get there. But he also has to compete legally or lawfully. So five, the first prodesis is generalized by the use of the indefinite adjective tis. Someone, anyone, which provides, again, this example with a proverbial feel. And this is what these three examples are supposed to be. Anyone serving as a soldier. That's the idea here. Anyone competing as an athlete. Anyone who is a hardworking farmer. Each of these has the idea of kind of a proverb, of an axiomatic statement. So six, although the indefinite pronoun has the same form for the masculine and feminine genders, context and other salient factors must determine if a man or a woman is in view. And now, definitely, you generally would not have a problem if this is feminine, if this is the feminine form of tis, it's referring to a woman. But if it's the masculine form, it could be referring to either, and so you have to make a decision exegetically about what it's doing. So the indefinite pronoun here has the same form here. But see, that was one of the problems when I said if you could just see the female form, you would know it was a female. But the form is the same. And so that makes it more difficult. And the reason I address things like this is because there are a number of forces out there who are at work to undermine all this. To say, tis here, see, it's the same as masculine and feminine, so these could be women competing. Could it? Could it really? But that's what people will do. And if they're saying the Greek is the only thing that matters here. But it isn't just the Greek that matters when you're interpreting the Bible. It would be nice sometimes if that were the case. But it's not always the case. So although the indefinite pronoun has the same form, context and other factors must determine. So the indefinite adjective tis here does not indicate both male and female. Now that's one thing it doesn't do. It doesn't mean both men and women. First, it's a singular. It means one or the other and is ambiguous here. So since there is nothing in the context that indicates which is in view, the question is settled by the historical fact that females were not allowed to participate in the Greek games, which continued to be the case until 1900. So how do I know Paul only had men in mind? Because that's the only ones that competed. That's the nature of the history of it. But it's not the Greek so much that proves that. It's the Isagogics that proves that. And Paul would have been well aware of all of this. So women didn't compete in the Olympic Games until 1900. And now that they've gotten in and all of that, now they're having to box men again. So it's kind of rough on the women out there. If you want to compete on a level playing field. Well, if you're going to accept this trans crap, there is no level playing field. And there's a bunch of good reasons to be against all of this, not the least of which is as demonic as hell. Many of these people are just deranged people. That's the reason these things become issues in terms of interpretation is because other people have just bollocks this up. I mean, it's been horrible. So 9, the first of the two third class conditions uses the verb athleo. Matter of fact, both of them do, to compete in an athletic arena, which indicates that not everyone aspires to engage in athletic pursuits. Likewise, not every male believer is called by God to be a pastor. And he uses the similar setup here with the indefinite pronoun, tis, if any man aspires to the office of overseer. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. It's a third class condition. But if he does, then Paul goes on in 1 Timothy there, chapter 3, verses 2 and following, to lay out what he envisions for those men who do that. So the third class condition uses a present tense for the verb, if the action is ongoing, repeated, or habitual, as it is with the games. So at the end of the verse, an aorist is used to refer to a completed action in the past. He will not be crowned, essentially. He is not awarded the victor's wreath unless he competed legally. So the competition has to be over, and it has to be proven that he stayed within the bounds of the rules. So with regard to the matter of competing legally or lawfully, interpreters are divided on whether Paul is referring to the rules that govern the particular sport or competition, or the official regulations imposed on all athletes taking part in the games. So since it does not seem here at all that Paul's emphasis here is on gaining some unfair advantage. Obviously that's why people cheat, is they think it's gaining them an advantage somehow. It doesn't always. It doesn't necessarily gain them an advantage. So it should be interpreted here in the latter sense. He's talking about the big broad rules and regulations that governed all these athletic contests. Not just running, not just wrestling, not just boxing, all these others. So 13, when one competed as an athlete, it included the matter of training for the contest and knowing the regulations that govern not only the event. You had to know all the rules of the event in which you were going to participate, but also the rules for the preparation for the event. Athletes had to be freeborn Greek males. No females were allowed. No females ever participated again until the 1900s. Males with no criminal record to be eligible to compete. Women, slaves, and non-Greeks were prohibited from competing. And this is one of the reasons. Several reasons to be a law-abiding citizen, but not the least of which is there should be a stigma attached to people who break the law and people who are caught doing it and people who go to jail. This is not a badge of honor, as some people have started trying to treat all this. This is not a badge of honor. This is a shame. It's a shame on these people. And they should be ashamed. But most people today don't have a sense to be ashamed of what they ought to be ashamed of. As we saw, one of the characteristics of some of these maladjusted people is that they glory. They're happy about the things of which they should be ashamed. And the fact is, a lot of people live and walk in shame, but they don't want you to say anything about it. You're just supposed to ignore it and act like they're okay. Well, they're not. That's the problem. There should be a stigma attached to people who are arrested and charged with criminal activity. I'm not saying you charge them or you try them before the time. You know, they're still innocent until proven guilty. But as you know, certainly I would think everybody here should know that in the culture today, if you're even arrested, they've tried you just about already in many cases. They've already reached a conclusion. Well, if he's arrested, then he must be guilty. So, but that's not true. Police make mistakes sometimes. That's why we should pray for our law enforcement officers, that God would bless them. Number one, that he would keep them safe, that they don't get shot by lunatics that are out to withstand the government, and that they get home safely to their families. I don't know what these people think, who believe, these mass shooters and all of that. But, if the media would quit glorifying this, it might be a step in the right direction. Stop broadcasting the same thing hour after hour on the TV. How many times, well, of course, some of you have to work and have different niches, but I guarantee you, I've seen that thing on the shooting in Australia at least a dozen times already. And so what does this tell people? You want to be famous? We'll get you on TV. Now, you might be dead at the end of it, but, hey, you'll still be a legend, at least a legend in your own mind. But that's the insanity of this. We're not going to broadcast this. We're not going to glorify these kinds of people. But the liberal media, they don't mind. The criminals are the victims anyway. That's typically the way they've approached it. So the Greek athlete, point B, was required to spend a minimum of 10 months in training as he prepared prior to the contest. And during this time, the athlete had to engage in the prescribed exercises and maintain a lifestyle that was strictly separated from the ordinary and lawful pursuits of life. He wasn't just free to go out and date or run around or go to parties or do this or that. This was a part of the rigors of being an athlete. Because, again, still today, star athletes make a lot of money. They get a lot of prestige. Now, they're way overpaid. There isn't a basketball player that's worth $20 million. There isn't anybody in any line of work, I don't think, that's worth $20 million. I think some of this stuff is exorbitant. It's out of control. But that's the cosmos for you. Money makes the world go round, and they're all pursuing it. I don't know. I find it very difficult. I think our government would be much better served if they want to do something to help people, is put a limit on how much these CEOs can make. That you can't just run and make every insurance company should be not-for-profit, whether it's car insurance, house insurance, health insurance, they should be not-for-profit, and they should not have CEOs making millions and millions of dollars a year while people can't afford their health care or their house insurance down here in Florida. It got to where it was so exorbitant, we can't afford it. So, and then, and I hear this on the news, and I'm supposed to be encouraged, I know. Now that our house insurance had quadrupled, but this year's good news is going to go down maybe 2%. Well, let's see. It went from $1,500 to $6,000, and I'm going to get $120 off of that? I feel like a winner. No, I don't at all. So he had to do all these things, and he had to remain separate at some level. And this has obviously got implications for the pastor teacher as well, his preparation time and all of that. So D, upon arrival to the Olympics, the athletes had to swear an oath to Zeus, their god, that they had trained for at least 10 months and that they would abide by the rules of the games. Any athlete that was caught cheating in any way, lying about his training or qualifications, or attempting to bribe opponents or judges, was fined and publicly humiliated. That's what should happen. That's what should happen every time. And yet, again, we see, for those of you who may or not be familiar, but why did Michael Jordan quit playing basketball and go play baseball? I'll tell you why. He was under indictment for criminal activity and gambling. And he knew he was going to be ejected from the sport for life. And so he went away a little bit, did something, came back. Oh, all's forgiven. Wouldn't do the same thing for Pete Rose, though. That's ironic. So anyone, point F, who was caught violating the rules would become the object of shame. This would result in his name and offenses being inscribed on bronze statues and placed at the entrance of the stadium so people didn't forget. You didn't have just shame for a day because you got caught cheating. You're shamed for the rest of your life publicly. And so this is how seriously they took all this. And the serious nature of all this and the backdrop to it obviously is to play into our understanding of the serious nature of the pastor, how to getting to the pastorate, the training involved, and all that. So 14 here, Paul reinforces the need to abide by the rules that govern the games by stating what everyone familiar with the games would already know. And that being that if a man had not competed strictly according to the rules, lawfully in the Greek, he would not be crowned with the victor's wreath. He would be disqualified. And again, that was a shame that was designed to stick with you. It didn't go away immediately. It wasn't supposed to. So 1 Corinthians 9, 25 through 27. And here Paul speaks in a general sense, but it's true. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Now, they do it to receive a perishable wreath. Again, as I've told you, the wreath may be nothing more than a garland of leaves, celery stalks. It wasn't anything. It wasn't gold, that's for sure. It was a very perishable thing that maybe lasted no more than a day or two. But we are striving for an imperishable wreath. One that doesn't fade away, one that doesn't disintegrate, one that doesn't lose its luster. I mean, I don't know how excited I would get about a celery crown anyway, but it meant something to them. Therefore, he says, I run in such a way as not without aim. Again, any distance runner recognizes the value of keeping your head up. Distance runners never run looking at the ground in front of them. They are always marking a distant spot to seek to run in the straightest line possible. And I box in such a way as not beating air. Paul said, I'm not here to shadow box. I can show you some nice shadow boxing, but no. I'm here to land punches. I'm in an angelic conflict. And I've got things I have to do, and I'm not just here shadow boxing. We're engaged in fights against false teachers, against demons, against the forces of darkness that govern this world. But I discipline my body, he says, and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And that ought to be the fear of every pastor, that you can teach and teach, and then at the end you can tube it, you can start teaching false doctrine and weirdness, and you're going to be disqualified after a point. And then you forfeit, sadly. If you're disqualified, you forfeit the right to the canon God provided you. And God provides canons. God can lift them up and God can take them away. And that's seen very clearly in the book of Revelation there in that first chapter when he talks about the lampstands that represent the churches. And he warns one of them, and I can't remember which group it was, one of the churches, repent lest I come and take your lampstand out of the way. And your local church go bye-bye. And you're out here in the world alone as a believer with no real resources of sound doctrine and help and support in the angelic conflict. Because people think they're self-sufficient. I was young once. I've been young and arrogant and self-sufficient and thought I knew everything. And now, I'm not saying everybody here is like that, but I'm just saying I know what it is to be youthful and to think you have the world by the tail and that you've got it all under control. And then as you grow up, you know, you find out that you need people more than you think you do. It's fine. Everybody's very self-sufficient when they're young and independent. But then that wears away in life. And so you find out, well, I really rely on other believers, not only for support and prayer and all of that and fellowship, but I rely on them to pray for me and all that. So the purpose of the metaphor here is to emphasize two things. Like the games, there are rules that govern the ministry and the function of the pastor teacher. 17, like athletes in the game, the aspiring champion must undertake the training necessary to prepare him for the contest he will face. 18, this involves the discipline of learning Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. First, you've got, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic are pretty similar. They're not like you have to take three-year classes. Greek and Hebrew, you're going to need 3 years apiece. But Aramaic's pretty straightforward in some ways. And that, I think, we only spent a semester. Maybe a year would have been better. But I at least had all the rules of the Aramaic and what the changes were between that and the Greek to some extent. And obviously they had, there was spelling changes. They might have a similar concept, but the word would be spelled differently. So that kind of thing goes on. You got to have that to access the texts in which the Bible was recorded. 19, it also includes the study of systematic, which includes theology proper, bibliology, the study of the Bible, how it came into being, why we have it. Has it always been this way? Canonicity and all of that has to come into that. How did we arrive at the 66 books of the Old and New Testament? So Christology, all the doctrines that pertain to the person and work of Christ. Anthropology, the study of man and the real study of man, not the psychological study of man or the cosmic study of man. Man as he actually is from God's creation. That's what you want to study. Soteriology, all the things related to and pertaining to salvation. Not just salvation phase one, salvation phase two, salvation phase three. Pneumatology, the study of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. He is a person just as God the Father is a person and God the Son is a person. God the Holy Spirit is an individual. Hamartiology, that's the study of sin, how it came into being and all of that, how it has to be dealt with, and ultimately the fact that there will be a resolution to sin. There comes a point in the angelic conflict where sin will be no more. That's what we look forward to, a world in which righteousness dwells. Angelology, that's the study, of course, of angels, their being, their makeup, all of that. Which includes, as a subset, Satanology. We devote something to Satan alone because he's unique in that sense among the fallen angels. And then demonology, the angels that have chosen to follow him, the one-third of the angels. Ecclesiology, that's the study and particularly germane to our dispensation here, because that's the study of the origin of the church, how it functions, how it's supposed to function, what its role is in the God's grand scheme of salvation, and all of that. Eschatology, the study of the last things. We live towards the end of history. The end of all things is at hand. We just don't know when. We could be raptured on the way home tonight. But people have been saying that for decades. I get it. That's what my mom used to tell me. I tell her, but Mom, we kind of hear, the emphasis here seems to be that we're living in the last days if you take the Bible and prophecy seriously. Oh, they've been telling me that since I was a kid. Okay, well, it must not be true then. Just because you've heard it for so long, it must not be true. That's not a very good way to approach anything, I don't think. So, again, the things of the last days, how does the United States and all these nations on the world now, up to and including the Russian bear, where do they fit into prophecy? Israel and all that's involved in that, the various nations, how things are going to come down, the order of events, being able to get things straight from the rapture on. That's what eschatology primarily deals with. And then hodology. Hodology is from the Greek term to walk. And it has the idea of the Christian life. How do you live the Christian life? What are the rules for that? What are the rules of Paul would say, the righteous factors that you have to have in place in order to live in a way that God wants, and living a life of that. So 20, the student must also study and learn eisegetics, that branch of theology that is preliminary to actual exegesis. This would include a general introduction to the Bible and special introductions to individual books. Now, that's not all that eisegetics includes, but that certainly is where a lot of that starts, is when you're going to teach a book, and you've probably noticed over the, I guess, 36 years this year that we've been here, I don't teach a book without an introduction first. And so the reality is that you have to set up the nature of the book, why it was written, who wrote it, all of those kinds of things, the background to it, purpose, what's going on, and all of that. So that's a part of it. But eisegetics, point 21, also includes information that may be necessary to interpret a passage properly in context. One must sometimes understand the manners, customs, and methods by which the subjects carried on their existence. Again, We were having a discussion actually last week on this, on the nature of the honor shame culture, which is generally Mideast and Eastern cultures all function off of that. And we used to some extent, to some level. But then when we began to honoring dishonorable people, well, then that all just goes by the wayside once you do that. If you're going to honor the dishonorable, there's nothing to it. But not every passage is to be interpreted in terms of honor and shame, necessarily. You have to know, and again, this is acquired. Some of these things, you can learn them. You have the basic bare bones. When you come out of seminary, you know just enough to be dangerous. And you can learn them, but again, over the course of the years, this is how you develop all this stuff, is by being absorbed in this, and you devote your life to it. And you want to get it right. I mean, you got to have all the things that any believer has to have. Positive volition, the desire to know the truth, to understand it, and all that. So this includes, again, things that may be necessary. One must understand sometimes the custom, manners, and methods by which these people operated. Depending on the passage, this may include the need to understand the flora, fauna, cycles in nature. And even the matter of topography. One of the things in the New Testament that's very evident is that when the Jews spoke of up and down, for instance, we speak of north and south, you know, you're from up north, and stay up there, by the way, or if you're from down south, well, the Jews never did that. The Jews always spoke topologically. So if Jerusalem, you always went down from Jerusalem because Jerusalem was on Mount Zion. And so when he says the Lord went down to Jericho, well, the trip down to Jericho is downhill. And so knowing that helps you to understand, okay, so why is this said this way? And again, not every passage requires every one of these things, but the broad background you should have so that you can draw on that when necessary. And also learning how, one of the things that, learning how to use the materials that are available to you, learning how to study, and to be able to study and not waste time studying. Now, every pastor does it, and every pastor's going to do it. And that is, you'll get onto something, you'll study it out, and you can become fixated on it. You want to avoid that to the extent possible. But you want to study it out, and then you study it out, and you find out you've just run down a rabbit hole that leads to nowhere. So what do you do? Well, you lick your wounds and go back and start again. That's what you do. And that will happen. You will take the wrong path, study things out, come to some conclusion and find out, well, that doesn't really hold water. So you pray about it, look for the eisegetics if they're germane to all of this, and sort of read it in the time in which it was written. That's what's critical. Not reading back Western culture into Middle Eastern culture in the first century. They're nothing alike by the way. So there is no question, 23, that the aspiring pastor teacher must carefully consider the chronology of the Bible, which is often in. See, we believe the biblical chronology takes precedence over everything because if God's word's inspired, it must be accurate. And when we deal with it, we say it is infallible. It's not capable of failing. But again, do people believe that? Do they believe that God's word is the final say on everything? They will one day. When about that time, they're going to have to kneel down. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, no matter what they think of him now. Every unbeliever out there, everybody that hates God and his plan, everybody that wants to promote all the things that God's against, and all of that, are going to find out that, number one, they were wrong, and number two, they're going to have to bow down before him right before he throws them into the lake of fire. And people just think, well, God's going to relent on this. He will not do this to people. We'll see. He said he would. And by the way, my Bible says God can't lie. I can hear the people. I can hear people out there turning in their heads. Yeah, but if God's a liar, of course he would say he couldn't lie. But he can't lie. That's part of his essence. So he must consider the chronology, which is often in conflict with the world's conventional chronology. Don't assume when you hear dates tossed around out there in the cosmos that one, they can prove anything like the earth is 6 billion years old. They cannot. There is no way to prove it. But you, again, dogmatism. You pound the pulpit long enough and hard enough and you say it and it becomes, people get up and they repeat it mindlessly. And that we don't want to do. Since the world's chronology, that chronology is often based on faulty dating of the Egyptian dynasties. That's where they first get off. But then when they start speculating, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The natural reading of that is he spoke these things into existence in a moment of time. And they want to tell you when it was. I can't tell you when it was, and I've studied the Bible for 40-something years. Really, since 76, almost 50. I mean, I wasn't too good at it at the beginning, I will say that. But almost 50 years, and nobody can tell you the date of original creation. And so you just don't argue over stuff like that. What we can tell you with a point of certainty is that man hasn't been on this planet but about 6,000 years. So when they tell you they're finding things that were destroyed by the flood, they're not finding evidence of Adam or Eve. These things were all wiped out by the flood. The topography of the earth at the flood was radically changed. And as it would appear, prior to the flood, the earth was about one-third surface water and two-thirds land. After the flood, that's reversed. It's about two-thirds surface water now and one-third. Where'd all that extra water come from? Genesis gives you the answer. It's in there, but you just have to learn how to read it and understand it and believe it. So 24, once the pastor teacher is called by a group of believers and is ordained to the office of pastor teacher. We won't ordain anyone at all until they have a church. That just seemed to me to be a good policy. It doesn't solve anything by ordaining people that are just going to sit in class anyway. I don't think that's the real issue. Doesn't think it's a need. It's not needful, that's for sure. So he must continue to function according to the rules set forth in the Word of God. And 25, this will include being mindful and observant of his own Christian life. Paul tells Timothy, and a lot of these things, again, will come out of these pastoral epistles because this is Paul's advice for, in their case, not aspiring pastor teachers, but young pastors who'd already been doing it. 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and to your content, to what you're teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation, deliverance, both for yourself. Obviously, this is not phase one salvation. Timothy's already saved. Paul's not saying, oh, by the way, if you do this right, you'll get saved in the future. No. He's saved already. This has to do with phase two and phase three deliverance. So he must maintain the principles of the study, teach, routine, 1 Timothy 1:3. Timothy is urged, encouraged about this right out of the chute immediately. As I urged you on my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct. You've got to start teaching now and keep teaching. Instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, because that was what was going on. Hymenaeus and Alexander are mentioned at the end of this chapter as ringleaders in that, whom Paul excommunicated. Their teaching was bad enough that he threw them out of the church. And obviously they could repent and come back, just like the incestuous Corinthian did. But it does not appear that they did. Hymenaeus and Alexander are mentioned in 1 Timothy. Hymenaeus is mentioned again in 2 Timothy, which tells you that 5 years later he was still out peddling his false doctrine. So this is where I wish you could pray him dead. We can stop false doctrine. Kill Hymenaeus, please, Lord. Shut him down. But God, obviously, he allows the volition of negative people. The greatest argument for volition is Satan's still free. He still functions according to his volition. God allows it. So people can't say, oh, well, God is a despot who determines the course of the world. Your destiny is fixed and you can't do anything about it. That's nonsense. That's fatalism. But that's not what the Bible teaches by any stretch. So 1 Timothy 1:3, also 4:6. In pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Constantly nourished on the words of the faith. Why? Because as he studies these things, he's getting fed. He's getting edified and built up. And the sound doctrine. These two appear to be in parallel. The words of the faith and the words of sound doctrine appear to be parallel, defining each other or expanding upon it. Which you have been, and again, the translation here could be better, closely following, because it's a stronger term in there. Well, I thought I could get through this tonight. I am not. Our time is gone, so we will pick up here, assuming I live through tomorrow, tomorrow evening. But like I said, I'll try to let everybody know as early as possible if there's going to be a problem. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with your word. We thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled here and pray that you would continue to sanctify us to your understanding and to your glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.